The following message is brought to you by Cashin First Baptist Church and Pastor Greg Davis in Cashin, Oklahoma. For more information about Cashin FBC, please visit cashinfbc.org.
You probably know where we're going to be today in the Word of God, which is Mark chapter 6. Thank you to Joe and Vicky for reading that. Our main focus this morning is going to be verses 1 through 6, but we'll also mention at the end of this verses 7 through 13. And since Joe has already read for us 1 through 6, would you bow your heads with me this morning for a word of prayer as we begin? Father God, the goal of the Christian life is to know Christ in a better way. Paul cried out, Lord, for this in Philippians 3, I want to know Christ. And so, Lord, as we preach through the Gospels, I pray that we have a greater revelation of who Christ is. But Lord, not only are we to know Christ better, we're to become like Christ. We're to know the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering and even becoming like Him in His death and hopefully to one day attain to the resurrection from the dead. And so, Lord, may we, through the preaching and teaching of the Word, become more like Christ. Father, we pray for eyes that see, we pray for ears that hear, and we pray for hearts that are quick to obey. And I pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Before we jump into Mark chapter 6, I want to make sure that you are crystal clear this morning as to the subject matter in front of you in Mark chapter 6. And it can be boiled down and summarized in one word, and you might want to write this down. It's the word unbelief. That's what Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, is all about, is this subject of unbelief. And if you'll look down at verse 6 and put your eyes there on verse 6, you'll notice that this is staring you right in the face. Notice there in verse 6, he wondered, that's talking about Jesus there, he wondered at their unbelief. Now, that word there may be translated in your Bible as amazed. And sometimes when Jesus is wondering or amazed or marveling, he's doing it in a positive sense at somebody's faith. There's someone that we know only by the title of the centurion in the Gospels. And in Mark chapter 8, or rather Matthew chapter 8, it says that Jesus marveled at his faith. And when you get to verse 10, it says, I've not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. So sometimes it's Jesus marveling, being amazed in a positive way. In Mark chapter 6, it's negatively used as Jesus recognizes their unbelief. It's the same word that Paul used in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6 when he said this, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. That's the subject matter of Mark chapter 6, is the idea of unbelief. Now, I want to expand on this for just a moment so that it's crystal clear in your mind, like I said. Sometimes unbelief in the Bible is blatant unbelief. In other words, it's hard to miss. You always know that it is unbelief when you see it. And I'll give you an example of this. In Mark's gospel, earlier in the gospels, Jesus is told or accused of being full of the devil. And you and I don't have to think very hard to know that that is unbelief. There's another time in Mark's gospel, if you remember, that Jesus' family was trying to subdue him. In modern terms, they were more or less trying to get him psychiatric help. They thought Jesus was out of his mind, and we would call that blatant unbelief. It's not hard to detect. How about when Stephen preaches to the Israelites and he gives them the history of Israel all the way to the time of Jesus and he calls them stiff-necked people. And what do they do to Stephen as a result of his preaching? They stone him and kill him. Brothers and sisters, you don't have to be a theologian to know that is a symptom of unbelief. But there are times in the Scriptures that unbelief is more subtle, at least from our perspective, and it's harder to detect. I want to give you an example of this. An example of this would be Judas in the Scriptures. Judas starts out one of the 12. He's going around with Jesus. He's casting out demons. He sees Jesus' ministries. He's part of the kind of the inner circle, not the three, but at least the 12. He's there when Jesus is doing all these good things. And just subtly over time, we're told that Judas would end up betraying Jesus at the end of his life and selling him out for 30 pieces of silver. That's what I would call subtle unbelief. It's a little bit harder to detect. You say, Greg, why all this time when we're talking about unbelief that you're differentiating between blatant unbelief and subtle unbelief? Well, because Mark chapter 6 fits into the category of subtle unbelief. It starts out very positive and then it quickly moves into being negative. It's more subtle. But I want to say to you this morning that Mark chapter 6 is a warning not for the world and their unbelieving, blatant unbelief. It's more of a warning in the church, honestly. Because of this reason, there are people in the church that seem positive toward the things of Christ. They seem positive when we talk about religion or we talk about church, when we talk about Jesus in his ministry. Maybe they're even involved in the life and work of the church, but somewhere over time, subtly and gradually down the path, there is an outright rejection of Jesus Christ. That's what's happening in Mark chapter 6. So let me tell you what we're looking for in Mark chapter 6 so that you can write it down and be aware as we come to it. There are three, what I would call, three attitudes that come to the surface in Mark chapter 6. And I want to give you these three words that reveal this subtle unbelief, and then we'll deal with them one at a time as we come to them, okay? First, the people are impressed. You're going to see that in Mark chapter 6. They are impressed. They like what they see, and they like what they hear regarding the ministry of Jesus. Secondly, there's skeptical. The people are skeptical. In other words, they have questions brewing in their mind regarding the identity of Jesus in Mark chapter 6. And then last, and you'll see it right in the passage here in just a moment, they are offended. So like I stated earlier this morning, they move from impressed to unbelief, and it happens quickly. So let's walk through verses 1 through 6. And all God's people said, Amen. Verse 1, notice it says, Jesus went out from there. Jesus has been ministering, if you remember this, in Mark chapter 4 and Mark chapter 5 in more heavily populated areas. The last of those areas, he raised a girl from the dead. This is a place that we would probably know as Capernaum in Jesus' day. And it says there in verse 1, he came into his hometown. So Jesus and his followers have traveled to the south 25 miles. I don't know how long it took him to get there. And he arrives at home base. You say, well, what is his hometown? His hometown, according to everybody in the New Testament, is Nazareth. You remember when the demon-possessed man saw Jesus and he called Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth in Mark chapter 1. And then there are people who were kind of being sarcastic about Jesus, and they say this phrase, and we still kind of say it today, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And why is it important for us to understand that Jesus goes from these heavily populated areas to coming into Nazareth and returning to his home base for this reason? The population of Nazareth in Jesus' day would have been about 500 people. This would be like leaving Cashin after 30 or 40 years, going into the city and returning maybe a year later. You say, what do you mean by that, Greg? Everybody knows you. Everybody knows your parents. Everybody knows everything you've ever done. Everybody knows about what you're doing for a career. And all Cashin, we call them not Nazarites, we call them what? Cashinites, right? You leave for a little bit of time and then you come back and you say, everybody remembers them in Cashin. Well, that's the same thing going on here. Everyone knew Jesus. They're probably aware that he's performing miracles. They're probably aware that he's in other towns and that he's got a little band of followers. And that's what we see here, that he comes into his own hometown and he has his followers with him. Now, chapter 6, verse 2. When the Sabbath came, you remember we talked about this earlier in the Gospel of Mark, the Sabbath for the Jews is not Sunday, it is Saturday. And when he comes into, when he arrives there and the Sabbath comes, it says he began to teach them in the synagogue. Now, I want you to stop right there and understand something. Jesus didn't come into the synagogue and throw the rabbi off the stage and start preaching or teaching. More than likely, Jesus is there and gets an invitation to teach in the synagogue. And what this is telling us is not only Jesus and his ministry widely known, but it's also known that Jesus was not only a miracle worker, but also a teacher. And so if you come into your own hometown, just like I do to Tanner Blosser every once in a while, he comes into town and I extend an invitation to him, why don't you come and preach and teach on Sunday? That's likely what's going on here in this verse. Now, back to chapter 6 and verse 2, it says, he came into the synagogue, he began to teach, and the many listeners were astonished. Now, this is where I said that they, the people, are impressed with Jesus. The many listeners were astonished. Some of your translations may use the word amazed. Now, I told you down in verse 6, that word amazed there, or marveling or wondering, could be used in a positive sense or a negative sense. Same way with this word. Sometimes it's used negatively, and sometimes it's used positively. And so some commentators look at Mark chapter 6, and they say, actually, these people were negative toward Jesus the entire time. I don't agree with them. And here's why. Because they have an admiration that shows up for Jesus in the questions that they ask. And I want us to just walk through these one at a time, okay? First, we see that they were impressed with his teaching. And that's in verse 2. The many listeners were astonished and were saying, where did this man get these things? I think that these things they're referring to here are the content, is probably the content of his preaching. And this happened all the time with Jesus. He would go somewhere and teach and people were blown away by his teaching. You might remember this earlier in Mark's gospel. He was teaching and it said the people were marveling as Jesus taught because he taught them as one having, do you remember? One is having authority. Unlike the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus had the ability to teach with authority. What this simply means is this, and this is what they're marveling at. He was a capable preacher of the Word of God. Now, not only are they marveling at his ability to teach, they're also impressed with his wisdom. Where did this man get these things, and what is this wisdom given to him? They have another question. And here's the other question that you need to pay close attention to. Not only is he able to teach, but he also possesses what we would call the wisdom of God. And you say, Greg, how do you know that it's the wisdom of God? Because they said he has a wisdom that has been, did you notice it there? Given to him. I came home Wednesday. I'd met with a guy on Wednesday and we were sitting across the table from each other and he had his Bible open and he was going through all these passages. And I came home and I talked to my wife and I said something along these lines. I said, he's obviously got an anointing from God. I mean, I was literally, the whole time this guy was teaching, I was on the edge of my seat listening to every word that he was saying. That's similar to what's going on here. They notice that Jesus is a capable preacher, but they also notice that he has a gift of wisdom from God. Notice the last thing, they're also impressed with his power. With his power. It says that they notice that he's been given wisdom and such miracles as these performed by his hands. Would you underline the word miracle there if it's in your passage? For the life of me, I can't figure out why they translate it this way. But it's the same word that's used in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, when Paul says, For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. It's the same word being used there in Mark chapter 6, and the ESV seems to pick up on this. They're noticing not only does he have the ability to teach, not only impressed with his wisdom, but they notice that his ministry has power on it. And we see that there in the ESV, it says, the mighty works of his hand. In other words, his ministry is different than anything they've ever seen. He's casting out demons. He's healing. He's raising the dead. And Mark gives us a really condensed version, and maybe he does it there in Mark's gospel. So their answer to all these questions is this, and this is why I say they're impressed. Jesus has authority. He has the ability to teach. Jesus has wisdom, and Jesus has power for one reason. God's in his ministry. They are impressed with his ministry. Now, stop right there and put your eyes up here for just one second. And I want you to hear me clearly this morning. Being impressed with the ministry of Jesus does not equate to saving faith. We need to be very, very clear on this. Being impressed with Jesus and believing his ministry is special is not saving faith. Believing that his ministry is powerful is not saving faith. Believing that his ministry had miraculous aspects to it, that isn't enough. Because this is what Jesus is going to say at the end of this. He marveled at their unbelief. And why is this a warning? Because everywhere, even in churches, there are people who are impressed with the ministry of Jesus, and they'll tell you that. Man, I think Jesus was a great teacher. I think Jesus was a miracle worker, things like this. But that's not belief. There was a young lady in our youth group. Her name was Mary. And Mary and I have had email conversations through the years. And she was absolutely enamored with the teachings of Jesus. As a matter of fact, she told me one time, she thought everyone should live by the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount. That's what she told me one time. And here's what she meant by that. The golden rule. She loved that. Does everybody know what the golden rule is? Do unto others as you would have them do. Don't we preach that in grade school? I mean, that's kind of grade school 101, that teachers bring out that teaching. She loved forgiveness. She loved the fact that Jesus says we should love our enemies. Jesus was an impressive person to Mary, but from the confession of her own lips, Mary was an atheist and didn't believe in God. Do you understand what I'm saying to you this morning? Being impressed with Jesus isn't enough. These people are impressed with Jesus. The people that followed Jesus around and saw his power and his ability to take loaves and fishes and feed 5,000 people, they had to be impressed with that power. They had to be impressed with the miraculous aspects of Jesus' ministry and with his ability to teach and have all that wisdom. But the minute that Jesus, do you remember this? The minute that Jesus turned around and said, oh, by the way, the bread is pointing to me, the bread of life. Do you remember what happened? They left. Just as quickly as they had come, they turned around and left. Understand this. Being impressed isn't enough. Why did Mark write his gospel? Not for you to be impressed with Jesus. He wrote his gospel so that you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Some of you are sitting here and you're reading this, and if you just read that far, you'd go, that's what these people believe. How do you know that's not what they believe? Because we look at the next part of the text. Not only were they impressed, but they were skeptical. And I don't want you to miss this, because this is where the unbelief comes to the surface. I said subtle unbelief is harder to detect than outright and blatant unbelief. But this is where it comes to the surface. They miss it when it comes to the identity of Jesus. That's where the unbelief shows up. Verse 3, is this not the carpenter? A carpenter in Jesus' day could work with wood or stone or metal. And I'm only saying this to those of you who are here who grew up seeing images of Jesus with long flowing hair and blue eyes and blonde hair, and he's kind of effeminate looking. That wouldn't be Jesus in that day. He's a guy who's probably very masculine and things of that nature, and they notice that about him, but that's all they notice about him. He's a carpenter, and they know his family. Notice it's the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. Are not his sisters here with us? This is where we see that the identity for them is that he's just like us. Oh, he's got the anointing of God on him, but he's not the Son of God and the Savior of the world. For them, he's just a hometown boy. In a couple of chapters, we're going to hear an amazing confession from the lips of Peter in response to Jesus' question that says this: "Who do you say that I am?" And remember this. Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And if you're here today and you say, "I'm a skeptic," every single gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, testifies to this reality that Jesus is the God-man. He is 100% God and 100% man. If you go back to Mark chapter 1 and verse 11, it says this, from heaven, God speaking, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." The demons, this is strange in Mark's gospel, they're more orthodox than anybody else. They've got good theology. Do you remember all the titles that they give? "You're the Holy One of God. You're the Son of God. You're the Son of the Most High God." But in Nazareth, in his own hometown of 500 people, people who have known him from birth, he's just the hometown boy. Now, before we move into examining the final attitude, I want you to notice what Jesus says in verse 4. It's very important. Jesus said to them, the people who were impressed and the people who were skeptical, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives." He's not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. Jesus sees himself as a prophet, and he is, but he's much more than that. He's also the Son of God and the Savior of the world. But here's what Jesus is saying. Just like in the Old Testament, the prophets would come in and preach. They would come to their people and say, "I have the message of God. I'm delivering it to you." And guess what would happen time and time again as they would deliver the very words of God? They would consistently be rejected. It moves from they're impressed to skeptical to that they are rejecting Jesus Christ. I want you to see this in the word here in verse 5, or excuse me, go back to verse 3. Once they say all those things about Jesus, they're skeptical, it says they took offense at him. Literally, and I don't know if anybody's translation, they were scandalized by Jesus. You say, what does that mean? They had a complete and utter disbelief in him. Mark likely leaves out some of the details that Luke's gospel includes. But maybe Jesus said or did something that led them to this final response. But there is a lesson here, and I'm begging you to listen to me. If a person never moves to recognizing Jesus as Lord, they will normally end up in complete unbelief at some point. Even if they had a positive start with Jesus to begin with. If you're only impressed with Jesus, be warned this morning that you can slide into unbelief quickly. Say, prove it. Sunday of Easter week, we call that Palm Sunday. The crowds were there raising their voices and shouting out with loud voices, "Hosanna in the highest." That was Sunday. Friday of Easter week, those same people were yelling what? "Crucify him, crucify him." In Luke chapter 4, Jesus comes into the synagogue and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah and he says, "Today this has been fulfilled in your presence." And it says, all were speaking well of him. A few verses later, listen to this. This is crazy. A few verses later, all were filled with rage. And you know what they did to Jesus? They wanted to drag him to the edge of town and throw him over a cliff. You see, it's not a hard move to move from impressed to complete unbelief. I tell you this morning, beware of subtle unbelief. Blatant unbelief is easy to detect, but subtle unbelief is harder to detect. But somewhere down the road, it always leads to outright rejection of Jesus. Let me give you two applications this morning. And I'm going to give you the two applications, and then we're going to work through both of them. They're both from the passage. First is a word of warning. Scholars will tell you this is a pronouncement passage, meaning that Jesus is basically saying, you're about to be judged. And it acts as a warning to every one of us. So there's first a word of warning. And secondly, what Vicki read this morning is a word of encouragement. So first, I want us to consider the word of warning. Jesus marvels at their unbelief. Don't miss that in verse 6. He wondered at their unbelief. But I don't want you to overlook what he says in verse 5, what Mark says in verse 5. Would you back your eyes up to verse 5? Everybody on your Bible or on the screen. Notice it says, he could do no miracle there. Jesus has all authority and all the power of God resting on him, and he can do anything he wants. But here it says he could do no miracle. And what it sounds like, if you just read that, and you're just kind of looking on the surface, it sounds like it's as if he lacks the power to do that. But that's not accurate. Understand that Jesus, it wasn't that he could not. Instead, it's that he would not do it. There's a big difference there. And why is he not doing it? As a sign of judgment to their unbelief. You cannot be saved apart from faith. You'll never see God. It doesn't matter if you think, man, Jesus was a great guy. Jesus was a rabbi. He was a teacher. He had power. You can never be saved unless you move to the place of belief. And here's why I say that. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is clear on one thing. Faith is the key that unlocks everything. And I don't mean this in a kooky, charismatic way, but we have to believe God, we have to trust God, and we have to place our faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. That has to happen, or you will never see God move in the way of salvation. I want to take you to a passage to prove this to you. Turn to John chapter 3 in your Bible. Did you know while you're turning there that in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 says this, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. There's not some point in history that it becomes about this one point and this. It's always been about faith. Paul says it in Romans, the book of Romans, he says it this, it's faith from first to last. That's the key that unlocks everything else, is faith in Christ. Look at verse 17 with me, and then we're going to go to verse 18. For God did not send His own Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. How does that happen? He tells us, he who believes in Him is not judged. Stop right here. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you will never face the judgment of God ever. You've been delivered from His condemnation for all eternity if you've trusted in Christ. But look at the next part of the verse. He who does not believe, trust, faith, belief, they're all synonyms. He who does not believe has been judged already. And why has he been judged? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It is not enough to be impressed with the ministry and work of Jesus. You have to trust him. You have to say, God, you've made one way, John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and life. And I am casting myself on that. And I'm saying there is no other way. That's what faith is. Let this be a word of warning that if you have never done that, that you will not see God ever at work. But there's also a warning for us in the church. We will not see God work in our midst without faith. That's what I think the warning is here. Jesus could perform no miracles. Why? Because he didn't want to. He doesn't want to work where his faith. Now, we see grace there because it says he still healed some people and laid his hands on people. But without faith, we won't see God work in our midst. And I want to prove this to you. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Just keep going to your right. And put your finger. I'm getting better at this. I've been scolded a couple of times that I don't tell you where the verse is, okay? Hebrews 11, 6. I've told you time and time again, my wife says, you do this because you're a control freak, okay? I like to keep you hanging, and you go, where's the verse? Where's the verse? Hebrews 11, 6. Church, don't miss this. Don't miss this. Notice what verse 6 says. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. I was reading in the Gospels this week, and an angel appears to a man named Zechariah, and he says, I'm an angel sent from the Lord, and this is what's going to happen. And Zechariah says, that can't happen. He lacks faith there, and do you remember the story? What happens? His tongue kind of gets stuck to the roof of his mouth and he can't speak until his wife has the baby. Mary hears the same words from the same angel regarding her birth and what she's going to have happen to her. And it says she treasured all these things up inside of her. The difference between those two is that Mary had faith and belief in what the angel said. Even in the church, this can happen where we say, I know that God can save me, but I'm not going to believe any of those other promises in the Bible. Do you understand what I'm saying? I believe that God can take me and place me in eternity. His death, burial, and resurrection on my behalf is that strong, but I'm not going to trust him with anything else. I wonder how many times we don't see the movement of God in the church because we have God marveling at our unbelief. I want to be one of those people, and I'm not there yet. I want to be one of those people that pick up and say, if God promises it, we know it's going to happen. We know that it's going to happen. Let that be a warning to all of us who have believed in him for salvation but doubt it when it comes to working in our everyday life. What about the word of encouragement? Would you turn back over to Mark chapter 6? I'm going to make a confession to you this morning about a weakness that I have. And some people call this weakness a burden, and some people call it a weakness. When people turn away from Christ, it destroys me. My wife will tell you this. When I see young teenagers turn away from Christ, it literally kills me. And she'll walk into the room, and I lose sleep over this at night. It just absolutely kills me. And you say, where does a guy like Greg find encouragement when you see people turning away from Christ? When we minister, we will encounter this kind of subtle unbelief. And this is the word of encouragement. If Jesus faced it, we will also face it. Right? If the ultimate teacher faced people who, in the face of all of his miracles and everything else, if they turn from him, so will we. We will see seeds sown, and we will see seeds sprout up, and we will see those same seeds burn up. That's just the nature of ministry. People will show excitement, and those same people will ultimately end up rejecting Jesus. It's part of ministry. But here's the question. What if they do that? If I was a numbers guy, do you know what I would have done 10 years ago? I'd be back selling cars. Let's say if it had anything to do with luck, I was better at selling cars than sharing Jesus with people. But what do we do in light of this? Here's the word of encouragement. Would you look at Mark chapter 6, verse 11? Jesus is going to send His men out knowing that there's going to be times that they will be rejected and that people will have unbelief that comes to the surface. He says, any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off your soles of your feet for a testimony against them. And then notice what Jesus doesn't say. And then go home and retire. Then just give up and go into your room and sulk and cry and say, woe is me. Everybody turns away when I share the gospel. What does it say they did in verse 12? Jesus says, you're going to get rejected. You're going to see all kinds of unbelief. It says they went out and preached that men should repent. They got up the next day and they did their job again. That's a word of encouragement for us to never give up. It's not about the results. It's about being faithful. Would you stand with me this morning?